some running away in this chapter today. And Jacob's going to run away. He's going to run in the right direction. But how many times does God call you to a certain direction or lead you in a certain direction, but we end up running at our speed rather than his speed? So we might have the right compass heading, but our emotions kind of get the better of us. Sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we want to take charge, and things aren't going as fast as we'd like them to go, and we just want to help God along. And we've seen in each of these Bible characters and in every turn of the page in the book of Genesis so far has been some kind of a lesson for us on how we need to trust God wholeheartedly. And when we have divided devotion, when we have distracted faith, a little bit of trust in God, but a little bit of still clinging on to the old ways, then we end up with a mess. And yet we learn that God is faithful and he continues to unfold his plan in our lives in spite of us. He uses us. Sometimes it's in spite of us. But we have such a gentle teacher, such a gentle shepherd in the God of Jacob. And so we're gonna see. Remember last time we were together, chapter 30 ended describing the man became exceedingly prosperous. Jacob grew, his flocks grew, the number of servants he had grew. We've seen his family grow, of course. The number of camels and donkeys grew. And the point of verse 43 of chapter 30 was God has blessed and increased Jacob. This is God's doing. In spite of all the efforts that Laban did to try to stop Jacob prospering, because Laban wanted that prosperity for himself, Jacob prospered. And Jacob learned that, and Jacob tried to add some of his own efforts to thwart Laban's plans, but God reveals himself to Jacob, and we're going to read this morning together. I'm going to read from the CSB, starting chapter 31, starting in verse 14, and we're going to do a little bit of review after we read this, but let's begin at verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered him. So I'm going to push pause right here. What are they answering? We're stepping in the middle here. Jacob had just told them about his plan to go back to his homeland, but he informed them of the treachery of their father, Laban, but he very carefully explained how God had thwarted that plan and how God had blessed Jacob and how God had been with Jacob and how God is the one who's calling Jacob to go back home. So Leah and Rachel answer him, "Do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's family? Are we not regarded by him as outsiders? For he has sold us. He has certainly spent our purchase price or dowry. In fact, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has said to you." So Jacob got up and put his children and wives on the camels. He took all the livestock and possessions he had acquired in Padan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols, and Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. He fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. So he took his relatives with him, pursued Jacob for 7 days, and overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night. "Watch yourself," God warned him. "Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." When Laban overtook Jacob, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his relatives also pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You have deceived me. You've taken my daughters away like prisoners of war. Why did you secretly flee from me? Deceive me and not tell me. I would have sent you away with joy and singing, with tambourines and lyres." That's an interesting word for Laban. "But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters. You have acted foolishly. I could do you great harm, but last night, the God of your fathers said to me, 'Watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' tent but found nothing. She said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period." So Laban searched, but could not find the household idols. Then Jacob became incensed and brought charges against Laban. "What is my crime?" he said to Laban. "What is my sin that you have pursued me? You searched all my possessions. Have you found anything of yours? Put it here before my relatives and yours, and let them decide between the two of us. I've been with you these 20 years. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams from your flock. I did not bring you any of the flock torn by wild beasts. I myself bore the loss. You demanded payment from me for what was stolen by day or by night. There I was. The heat consumed me by day and the frost by night. The sleep fled from my eyes. For 20 years in your household, I served you, 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, certainly now you would have sent me off empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and my hard work, and he issued this verdict last night." Then Laban answered Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the sons my sons, the flocks my flocks. Everything you see is mine, but what can I do today for these daughters of mine or for the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between the two of us." So Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a marker. Then Jacob said to his relatives, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a mound. Then they ate there by the mound. Laban named the mound Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob named it Galeed. Then Laban said, "This mound is a witness between you and me today." Therefore the place was called Galeed, and also Mizpah. For he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight. If you mistreat my daughters or take other wives, though no one is with us, understand that God will be a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Look at this mound and the marker I have set up between you and me. This mound is a witness, and the marker is a witness that I will not pass beyond this mound to you, and you will not pass beyond this mound and this marker to do me harm. The God of Abraham, the gods of Nahor, the gods of their father will judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. So they ate a meal and spent the night on the mountain. Laban got up early in the morning, kissed his grandchildren and daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban left and returned home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, use your word, even this out-of-the-way story, kind of tucked away in a corner that we rarely read. Lord, use this in our lives this morning. Lord, this chapter is as powerful coming from you as any other chapter of Scripture, so we wait on you expectantly this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's a lot in here, and there is a wonderful lesson for us. First of all, when Jacob came and brought, well, really, his wives came to him. He called them out to the field, and he recounted the events of chapter 30. When we read chapter 30, it was a long chapter. A lot of strange things go on in there, but Jacob explains for us who was the real actor, who was the real power behind the events of chapter 30. And he says, starting in verse 3 of chapter 31, which we didn't read again. We didn't read this. This is just review. God spoke to him and said, "Now return to the land." Remember, 6 years before, he wanted to return to the land. And so God guides us often by giving us desires in our hearts. And then he will give us circumstances that force us into action. And then he will even speak to us in times of crisis. And so as we decide, "Lord, which way should I turn?" we need to be paying attention to how he speaks to us within. We also need to pay attention to our circumstances, but ultimately we need to come to his word and listen to his voice. And that's what Jacob has done. God speaks to him and says, "Go." And so when Jacob recounts this story, he tells Leah and Rachel, he says, "You know, I bet he could start off this. He could have started off by saying, you know, I've got some bad news and I've got some good news. The bad news is, I know you love your dad, good news. He says, God of my father, in verse 5, has been with me. In verse 7, he says, God did not allow Laban to hurt me. In verse 9, he says, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And then Jacob has a dream, and he tells them about how God spoke to them in the dream. And Jacob would say, hey, remember those strange things I did with the sticks, trying to get the sheep to mate by the water so we could get striped and spotted sheep and striped and spotted goats? Well, none of that really worked. It was God himself who caused that to work. And that's what God said. It was all his doing in verse 12. And then God spoke to him and said, Jacob, I'm the God of Bethel. 20 years ago, I met you at this place when you were fleeing from your life from your brother Esau. You traveled all day and you came to this place exhausted. I appeared to you and you saw angels going up and down as though they were on a ladder. And I spoke to you and you made a vow and you said that you would serve me if I brought you home. Jacob, I'm that God. Jacob, go home. God is the God who keeps the promises. And so Jacob's explaining this to his wives, and how do they respond? I wonder if Jacob was, knowing how cantankerous they can be, I was wondering if he thought an argument might ensue. Maybe they'd be angry that he was speaking badly about their dad. I don't know what Jacob was bracing for, but we're surprised to hear their united response. And our first point this morning is this: walk forward in faith, don't run in fear. Walk forward in faith, don't react and run in fear. That's what Jacob is learning, and we see his wives have learned that as well. Rachel and Leah answer, and they say, we're not considered members of dad's family anymore. He's not treated us like beloved daughters. In fact, we know he's cheated. He's cheated you and Jacob. When he cheats you, he cheats us. It's like they're saying, he took the food from our kids' mouth. We know Jacob. And they come in verse 16, and they say, do whatever God has said to you. And so they are united, and they are brought together in this conflict. It's interesting how a common enemy can cause people to unite. And God will allow a crisis to come upon a family or a marriage or even a church, sometimes a nation, in order to bring the people of God together, often on their knees, so they come to him in prayer. How many times can you tell a story of something that happened in your life where you and your spouse or you and your family were at a standstill and you together had to turn to the Lord? Those, while they're sometimes terrible moments, they're also precious moments because we come back to the core truth that we need God and we need to be dependent upon him. So what happens here when Jacob recounts this story? We see that the vision of God, the correct vision of God, is given to Leah and Rachel. They see how things really are. When we recount God's provision, it corrects our vision. That's our next point. Recounting God's provision. Are you in the habit of talking about what God has done? Not just about, we talk about the needs that we have today, but those usually come out in the form of complaints or gripes. But when we look back, and we should be constantly looking back, some of you are really good at journaling, writing down what it is that you've prayed for, and then writing down how God has answered those prayers. What a great discipline, because you can go back and look at those prayer journals, and you remember, you're reminded how God really, truly did answer prayer. Sometimes we'll look back in the journal and say, wow, I prayed for that, and we didn't realize that it had been answered. One of those things where you pray for it just once, then you kind of forget about it. And as you recount that, you can see God's hand at work. How are you? How am I at recounting what God has done? Retelling, remembering. The word remember is found throughout the Bible. Remember, civil war, even a cold war, trying to one-up each other in childbirth or in trying to earn their husband's love. Now they have unity. So in the same way, our unity begins with our hope in Jesus Christ. We're many different people from many different places. We have many different stories. Even in the body of Christ, we're still different. God has gifted us differently. And each one of us serves the Lord and contributes to the body of Christ in a different way. But our one source of unity is the person of Jesus Christ. We have one God, one Father, one Savior, one faith. And when the body of Christ begins to have division, it's usually because the preeminence of Jesus Christ as being number one has been demoted down to two or three, and someone's trying to put their number one value, or their, maybe it's a hobby horse item of theology. Maybe it's the color of the carpets. Maybe it's how money is being spent or what missionaries to support. Maybe you're just mad at somebody in the body and you just want to be vindicated. You just want to plant your flag on that mountain. And we forget what unites us and we let something divide us instead. In these last 2 years, we've seen it in politics. We've seen it in pandemics. We've seen it in preferences of you know, some people are doing this and some people aren't doing that, and we get mad when people aren't doing what we think they should do, and we need to repent of that because it's sin and idolatry and you've lost sight of Jesus. Let people follow the Lord according to the dictates of their conscience, and you trust that God is the God of them. Romans 14 says, don't judge another man's servant. The Lord will enable them to stand before him. How they practice their faith in everyday living, just step back and mind your own. And then encourage them to keep on going. Encourage them to trust God. And I could preach on this forever, but I got to move on. Our next point is this. Cast off the idols that steal the peace of trusting God. When we trust in anything else or value anything else more than Jesus, we cannot experience the fullness of the peace that Jesus gives. Jesus does give peace. So what happens? Jacob gets up, seeing that his wives are with him, and he loads up his family in the station wagon, and they head west towards Canaan. He packs up all of his camels and sheep and goats and cattle and all the property that he'd gathered, and verse 18 makes it a very specific underline here. Moses could have just said he took all his property and went, but Moses says he took all the property that he had gathered, his acquired property, meaning the property that he purchased. So Moses is saying he stole nothing. This is all legitimate. According to the deal he made to Laban, he owns this outright. And so I love even the details. Moses is saying, Jacob rightfully owned all of this. Because the accusation is, remember, Laban says, my kids, my grandkids, my flocks. These are Jacob's. Verse 19 verse 19 and 20 stand out in a strange way. Laban has gone to share his flock, and Rachel, who was just a minute ago saying, yeah, we're with you, husband, trust God, here she goes, and she sneaks into her dad's home and takes his household idols. The Hebrew word for this is teraphim. And around 1500 BC, there were laws written on tablets that have been since dug up. These are called the Nuzi tablets, N-U-Z-I, and they describe teraphim as household idols. And a person who stole another person's household idols would be guilty and deserving of death, according to the laws and customs of this day. That's why Jacob says, whoever took your idols, their life is forfeit. That was the custom of the day. So she goes in, and she steals these idols. Why does she steal the teraphim? Those same tablets describe these teraphim, these household idols, as being a sign of inheritance. The person who inherited these would inherit all the property. So maybe she's trying to get what she really deserves, and perhaps it's a symbol for her. Perhaps she's remembering that her father used divination at one point to figure out why Jacob was so blessed. Where do you think he went to use divination? He went to his household idols. Maybe she thinks, I need to take the power away from my dad so he can't follow us. Not like you couldn't follow 1,000 sheep pooping through the desert. making some kind of a statement, but it could just be that her heart is divided, that while she's trusting in God, she's perhaps still trusting in the gods of her fathers, in the gods of the world that she grew up in. And so perhaps she's guilty of idolatry. Either way, there's some kind of idolatry going on. She's not fully trusting God. And so the lesson for us, cast off the idols that steal the peace of trusting God. So she's acting out of fear, but we see Jacob acting out of fear as well. Jacob was just told by God, go. So what should Jacob do? Should he sneak off, or should he go to Laban and say, hey, Laban, I've been working for you. I'm done. I'm going to take my family and go. I want your blessing. I think that's what God would have desired Jacob to do. Instead, he acts out of fear, and the way that it's written here, in verse 19, it says, Rachel stole. The word for stole here is, I've got to read it again, ganab. Hebrew's not my everyday language. The word is ganab, and this is the word that is similar to Yaakov. Jacob's name is a play on the word of to grab or to steal. So, Rachel, Jacob's the idols. And then the next verse says, Jacob's the family. Jacob, it says, when it says he deceived his father or stole away his family, it literally is he stole away his family. And we use that in the English. When you steal away, you kind of sneak off. And Jacob is sneaking off. He's Yaakoving. He's Jacobing his family. So both Rachel and Jacob are guilty of Jacobing. And they're not trusting God. And again, remember that verse from Isaiah 28:6, whoever believes will not act hastily. And here they are just rushing and grabbing what they can and rushing off. Cast off the idols that steal the peace of trusting God. Laban is going to be disturbed as well because his idols are gone. He doesn't have peace. He's been trying to grab everything in this life as though someone's going to try to take it away from him when God had poured out blessing upon blessing in Laban's life because of Jacob. Laban couldn't just rest with God's blessing. He couldn't rest with that peace that came from knowing God's chosen one, Jacob. No, he had to reach and take for himself. Then we get to verse 22, and our second point is this. God is the powerful rescuer of his people. 3 days later, and remember when Laban made the deal with Jacob, he moved his flock 3 days away? I think it takes news 3 days to get to Laban because Laban's living 3 days away from where Jacob's flock lives. So he finally hears about it 3 days later, and he gets up, gets all his relatives, a small army, and he pursues for 7 days, and he overtakes. And the word here to overtake and to pursue, this is hot pursuit. And to overtake means to cleave, to cling on to him, to catch. He's out to capture. He's out for war. He's out for death. I believe if God hadn't intervened, he would have killed Jacob. And so God intervenes. Look what God says. God says to Laban in verse 24 in a dream, don't speak either good or bad. Better translated, don't speak from good to evil. Meaning, don't speak against or don't intervene in what God is doing. This is my doing, Laban. You better not say anything or touch him, is basically what God's saying. So Jacob's going to call this a rebuke. God has rebuked you, Laban, later on. So Laban has been really pushed back. He's been disarmed. That's what has happened. In Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to turn there. We can relate to this in a very special way. The book of Colossians, one of my favorite chapters, chapter 2, verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. My sins, your sins, have been nailed to the cross. So, verse 15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's what's about to happen to Laban here. Laban has this agenda, these accusations, and he's gonna nail Jacob to the cross. But because Jesus was nailed to the cross, in our place, those powers and authorities that Colossians 2 talks about, he's talking about Satan, he's talking about the spiritual authorities, he's talking about the law that we broke. Those things, especially Satan and his spiritual forces, have been disarmed. What does it mean that Satan is disarmed? Satan is called the liar, the deceiver, and the accuser. He wants you, even though you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he wants you to stop setting your vision on Jesus, and he wants you to look at yourself. He wants you to feel the guilt and shame of sin once again, and he wants you to believe that lie that he's whispering in your ear. God doesn't really love you. God is disapproving of you right now. You're an outcast. Don't you feel the shame of your sin? People don't love you, and that's the most important thing. You need people to love you. So Satan wants to take every thought in your mind captive so he can use you for his purpose, and he just wants to grab hold of you in any way he can. And if you've trusted in Jesus, then Satan has been disarmed. But the greatest weapon he now has is to get you to believe a lie, to get you to focus on your sin. When the truth of the matter is, in Christ, sin has no hold on us, so stop sinning. Satan wants you not to focus on that. He wants you to keep that pattern of sin. But sin and its condemnation has no hold on you, and sin's grip, those patterns, those habits, those have no hold on you either. In Christ, even condemnation is gone. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is that you? Are you in Christ? Are you remembering each day that you're in Christ? So Laban comes, and he's not able to attack Jacob and to pin Jacob to the wall like he wanted to. Instead, he comes up with these deceptive accusations. It's kind of sniveling in a way. He says in verse 26, "Why have you deceived me?" Literally, "Why have you Jacobed me and gnabbed? And you've carried away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you secretly flee and gnab? Why did you deceive me? You didn't tell me. I just wanted to let you leave with joy and songs, and I wanted to kiss my sons and daughters. I wanted to play the timbrel and the lyre." He is a liar, and he's acting like the hurt and baffled, confused father. And then here's his heart. And, you know, if God says don't do harm to somebody, then why would you say it's in my power to do harm to you? I was going to do harm to you, but God told me not to. It's almost as though you're letting the power reside in you rather than the God who commanded you not to. How many times we kind of take credit for ourselves by putting our name and God's name in the same sentence? Well, God led me to do this. And so I think he's still trying to intimidate. He's got all of his kinsmen, all of his family with him who were on the warpath with him. And all of a sudden they say, "What's with Laban? The sail? The wind has been taken out of his sails. He's different. He's not so eager to get back at Jacob. What's going on?" I think he's trying to save face when he says, "It's in my power to harm you, but I'm not going to." So he lets Jacob know, and Jacob learns that God spoke to him. In verse 30, he says, "You have indeed gone away, because I know the real reason. You long for your father's house. I understand that, but why did you steal my gods?" And now he gets to his true value. Why did you steal my source of power? Why did you steal my source of peace? And Jacob answers and says, "Well, I left because I was afraid." So Jacob admits his fear, and this is what we need to do. We need to admit when we're afraid, and we need to cast our cares on God. So Jacob's honest. This is good. But he says, "But I didn't take your gods. In fact, search all my possessions. If you find the crook, he'll die. The just penalty for all sin, right?" But what happens? Laban goes through and searches Leah's tent, the concubine's tent, Jacob's tent. And the New American uses the word, instead of search, it uses the word felt. He felt through. It's just this picture of his hand running through all their personal possessions. How would you feel if your neighbor came over and started rifling through your closet and your dressers? This is Laban. And you would feel rather offended. And I think having watched all this, I think Jacob and his family are feeling offended. And you can feel Jacob, just the temper rising. But before he explodes, there's one more tent to search. And they come to Rachel's tent. And this morning I'm reading, you know, I like the New American. That's what I study. My personal study is out of that. And it talks about, it says Rachel was menstruating. It's that time of month. And I'm thinking, I even asked my wife, how do I describe this in church? Can I say period? And then I read the Christian Standard Bible, and, well, Rachel is going through her monthly period, and she's sitting, and she can't be disturbed. Now, so her dad's not going to dare disturb her, but there's one picture here we don't want to miss. And it's a picture of these sources of power that Laban's trusting in, and where are they? In Leviticus, it describes women while they're going through their menstrual cycle, their period, and the ceremonial uncleanness that comes with that. And so there's, in order to come into the temple or into the sanctuary and worship God, all of us, men and women, had to be ceremonially clean. And it's just a picture of that sin is not, and ceremonial uncleanliness can come in many ways, this being one. But this idea of cleanliness didn't just exist in the Hebrew culture, but in other cultures as well. And so one commentator pointed out, saying, if Laban knew where his idols were, he probably wouldn't want them anyway. He would consider them defiled and powerless. But this is the picture that God gives to us of the idols and the false gods and the false hopes that we keep placing our trust in. God is putting them on display, making a mockery of them, so we will see, yeah, that is nothing. That has no power. Because if we think it has power, we will either fear it or we will run to it. We will run away from it or run towards it. And it becomes the winds that blow us hither and yon, to and fro, rather than having us stand on the bedrock word of God, trusting in Him. In Christ, now, I have full access to the throne of God. I don't have to do any strange things to become clean in order to come into the presence of God. I do not have to fear, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news that we find even in Genesis, all the way as early as Genesis, in the Bible story, as early as Genesis chapter 31. Jacob rises up and he contends with Laban, verse 36. This is a legal term in the Hebrew, riv or rib. And he has an argument. He's going to lay out his case. And as we read it, it's probably the best case that this very willing and humble man, for 20 years who's been doing everything that he's told, he finally lays it out. And he's probably been wanting to deliver this message for 20 years. And he says, Laban, you're accusing me of theft. Now, of course, there was a theft, but it hasn't been found. And Jacob doesn't know about it. So very rightly, he stands up. He says, you're the thief, Laban. I worked for you. I slaved for you. Even when a lamb or a goat died, I replaced it. When something got stolen, you made me replace it. And I worked day and night in the summer heat and in the winter cold. I worked for you. And what thanks have I gotten from you? Nothing. It was up to you. You would have sent me away empty-handed, he says in verse 42. But look at verse 42. He says, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and what an amazing title for God, the fear of Isaac. Isaac lived his life by the fear of God, Jacob is saying. The fear of Isaac, if it had not been for that God, I would have had nothing. But God saw my affliction. God saw the work of my hands, and he gave judgment to me last night by rebuking you in that dream. He disarmed you, Laban. This is what God does. He disarms the enemies, and Ephesians reminds us that our enemy is not against flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual battle, and our spiritual enemies, Satan, demons, they have no hold on you, no power over you. The only effort that Satan can really find victory in is when he tries to deceive us. He gets us to not be reading the Bible. He gets us to listen too much to the news, listen to the empty philosophies that are being proffered to us out there in the world, to all the winds of politics, whether it be Fox News or CNN, if you listen to them, they're really all saying the same stuff. They're just inflaming the other side. I'm not saying one's less right or more right. I'm just saying if you hear the heart of it, it's not from the Lord. What is from the Lord? Peace. Hope. Forgiveness. Reconciliation, a call for us to humble ourselves before Him. And if we're not being humble before people, we are not being humble before Him. What bumper sticker do you have in your car? What bumper stickers are you laughing at? What memes are you sending to your friends? We can so easily become disappointed. salvation is God, Laban. My vindication is God. And that's the same for us. In Christ, I have full access to the throne of God. 1 John 2:1 says, Jesus is my advocate. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. John 8:11, Jesus says, he says to the woman who's about to be stoned for adultery, he says, who condemns you? She says, no one. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But then he says, go and sin no more. Forgiveness is not a license to sin. It is a license to live free from sin, or to try to. And when we do sin, though, praise God, that's why I love 1 John 2:1. Dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if you do, we have Jesus, the advocate. He's our lawyer. He's standing in the gap for us. He's standing before the throne of grace. That's why we have full access to the throne of grace. He's purchased us, paid that purchase price, and he's not squandered it. No, he's caused it to be profitable for us. We have an inheritance in him, unlike Rachel and Leah. They had no inheritance, no place in their father's household, but you have a place in your father's household because of Jesus. Our third and final point is this. God offers himself to us as the God of peace. He is the giver of peace, and he wants to give generously to us, and he wants to teach us to desire his peace and his peace alone, to be satisfied with that, and to walk by faith. When we don't walk by faith, we won't have his peace. Relying on God results in peace. Hoping in man results in fear. We see that with Jacob, with Rachel, but we see that continually with Laban. Verse 43. Laban answers, and he asks for a peace treaty. And again, he says, look at verse 33. My daughters, my children, my flocks, it's all of what you see is mine. He can't let go of it. But, so he's trying to save face in front of his family, in front of his kinsmen. But he says, so come now, let us make a covenant between you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. This sounds very holy. It sounds very good. Who doesn't like the word covenant? It's a treaty. But he's doing this out of fear. Because what does he want with this covenant? Ultimately, he says, you look at verse 52, he says, this will become a border marker. And this was the border between Gilead, which will become the land of Israel, and Aram, and where the Arameans live. And he says, we'll set up this border marker, and I won't come beyond it into your territory, and you don't come into my territory to do what? He says, to do me harm. He's afraid that Jacob is, he sees the tables have turned, the tables of the balance of power has shifted, and he sees that doesn't have his gods, they're useless to him, and that Jacob's God continues to work and has even spoken to Laban. And Laban, rather than saying, I want this God, Laban is saying, keep this God far from me, and you better not come and get me. Laban doesn't have that vision that we have when we walk by faith, trusting in the God of Jacob. As we grow in Christ, then, we grow apart from the flesh. This border, God draws the line here. And it's not just in the border, but it's also in the language because they give it two names. They're not sharing things in common anymore. I don't want to read the name again that Laban gives it. Shigar ha something. This long name. He gives it this name that we can't even pronounce. I like Jacob's name. It's much simpler. But they have the same meaning. It just means heap of witness, pile of stones to stand as a witness. But he also names it Mizpah, which is watchtower. And I think while Laban is seeing this as a watchtower to watch over the border to keep you away from me, and God's going to watch you, he says, God's going to watch you, Jacob. You better treat my daughters kindly. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about any of that. Don't take any other wives, because we only do one wives where I come from. He doesn't care about any of that. He ruined the family by throwing Leah into the combination. So we know that's all hogwash. He's just worried about himself, and he's trying to set himself up as the peacekeeper and the benevolent one. This is Satan. Satan wants me to think that he's in control. This world wants us to think that we're supposed to live by the world's terms, that we should bow down and worship and want what the world offers. Your flesh, my flesh, the things, the old desires of the old man. We need to draw a dividing line and know what is of the world, what's of the flesh, and what's of God. And how can I know that? By speaking the language of God that he's written down in his word. The language of grace, the language of forgiveness, of humility. And as we grow in Christ, we will see that we grow apart from the flesh. Our last point is this. Worship the God of peace who never fails. So they take this oath, and it literally is, he says, let's swear in verse 53 by the God of Abraham and the gods of Nahor and the gods of their father. Laban is offering a multitude of gods. He's not calling this all one God, the same God of all these, of all our ancestors. He is from a polytheistic culture, and he is making a polytheistic oath. And it says, so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, a very particular God, not the gods of Abraham or Nahor. Later in the book of Joshua, it says that Abraham and his fathers at one time worshipped many gods, but God called Abraham, introduced himself to Abraham. So I love how Jacob just says, my dad introduced me to God, so that's enough. I'm just going to go with that. And so what does Jacob do? He offers a sacrifice. He worships the God of Isaac, named the Fear of Isaac. He worships Yahweh. He worships El Shaddai. And he does it in the presence of his